Hi, and welcome to Come Read With Me, Rev Chris. Chris and David are currently off recording Season 3. Until then, check back here each week to hear one of Chris's sermons from the archive. Enjoy.
The Gospel is taken from Matthew. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he is the Christ. I don't know if you've managed to get away on holiday this summer, this August, but we were away in Devon, and we had 2 weeks on a summer holiday in Devon, which was great. We had family time, we had eating out, we went for nice walks, we had nice pub lunches, we spent a lot of time on the beach, and we love going to a particular beach. It's called Mothercombe in Devon, and it's a classic, picturesque English beach. It's been used actually in a few period piece films, and such as Sense and Sensibility. I don't know if you've seen it. Classic. And it's also, funny enough, this last week, it's closed because they're filming another film there at the moment. And we go to this beach all the time, and it's one of those beaches that when the tide is in, the sand is quite short, it's quite small, and when the tide is out, the water goes quite far back, and you kind of have to go a little bit of a way to get into the water. And going to the beach, we love it, the girls love it, but as soon as we get down there, you know, Rose is like off as a shot. She loves to just run around the beach, and she jumps into the water, she goes up to like neck height, as like as much as she can do without drowning, and she'll just bob up and down for hours. And if you're a parent and you've got kids on the beach, you kind of want to keep a check on them, but every so often you might, like, where are they, lose focus. And there was a couple of times where I was like, suddenly, like, I am not aware of where they are. Like, you get up and you look around, and it only takes a few seconds, but the seconds are kind of really long, and like they're like one, two, and you're like, where are, how have I not found them yet? Where are they? Where are they? Where? And you start scanning, and suddenly you might like go, okay, there they are. And it's like immediate security, immediate relief. And you're like, okay, everything's okay again. And it's great to suddenly see them and know that it's them. And we recently bought them these kind of buoyancy aids, these kind of life jackets, courtesy of Han, who works for warehouse and something warehouse, and he's a really good guy to know, by the way. He can get you some good deals, so do talk to him if you like that. But he sorted us out with these really good life jackets, and what's helpful about them is one is like fluorescent orange and the other one is like fluorescent yellow, so it's quite easy to spot, and it's really helpful to know there's my child, even if they're over there somewhere. And the thing is, it's not okay as a parent to be like, them. I think they're over there. You know, that could be them in the water. I'm not sure. It's like, it doesn't cut it. It's not good enough. It's like, I have to know and see clearly there is my child and they're safe. And then from that place, I can enjoy myself and have that peace and security knowing that's them and they're safe. And today I want us to think about this passage where Peter clearly sees Jesus for who he is. He clearly sees him, and he knows who his Savior is, and he calls him out. There is no maybe. There is no, oh, perhaps this is who you are. Peter's statement and belief about who Jesus is clear. His confession of Jesus is remarkable, and it's powerful, and Jesus himself highlights it. And the gospel writers, Matthew is the recording that we have, highlights the importance of what is going on in this passage. And Mark, in his gospel, highlights it in a way that's really interesting, that Mark's gospel is 16 chapters, and this comes in Mark 8, and it's a hinge for the gospel. So it's all leading up to this confession in Mark's gospel. And when Peter confesses it, it then changes, and suddenly we hear what it means to be a disciple, and we hear what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, and the whole gospel shifts. So this confession, both in Matthew and in Mark, is just so vital and important, and the writers really make it clear that it is important. And the question that Jesus poses to Peter and the disciples is simple and clear and profound. And in a way, it's kind of a little bit out of what Jesus normally does. He doesn't directly go, "What do you think? Who am I?" He doesn't usually challenge them like that. He kind of leaves it often open. But here, it's as if he goes, "Now is the time. Boom. Who do you say I am?" And it's really interesting. So I want us to look at it today. Last week, Simon talked about Jesus's journey away from the crowds, even away from the disciples, to get by himself to have a little time. And he gets into that interaction with that lady who challenged him about the dogs and the bread from the table. And in a sense, Jesus is moving away from everyone. But in this context, Jesus again is moving away from the crowds, but he's taking his disciples with them. He's gone north in search of privacy, but this time he's taken the disciples with them. He seems to directly teach them an important message. And in my mind, the way that he's doing it is like a professor teaching a lecture hall full of students and then saying to a few, "I'm going to take you into a seminar and I'm going to sit down with you in a seminar and we're going to go into some stuff." And so that is what Jesus is doing. He goes to a place 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, which Herod has renamed Caesarea Philippi. And a picture might come up in a sec. So you can see the arrow Caesarea Philippi, not to get confused with Caesarea, which is down south. And it kind of one of the things that sometimes these kings and province masters would do is they'd rename places after Caesar to get in his good books. And this is what Herod has done. The original name for Caesarea Philippi is Banias. And actually, it's named after Pan. It's a derivative of the name Pan, the fertility god, and the god over nature and the harvest as such. And there was a temple built in Banias or Caesarea Philippi at the base of a mountain which is dedicated to Pan, where tradition held that he was born. And in and amongst Caesarea Philippi, it is like a haven for pagan gods. It's like Pan is like the big one in the sense they think that his birthplace was here, and there were other temples and statues. And this is kind of a mock-up drawing of this kind of mountainside where, you know, you can go to today, but this is what they've done to kind of show what it might have been like. So you have all these temples and these kind of areas of worship for these pagan gods. And it's really interesting. It is Jesus takes them to this place. And it is this place amongst these temples, these statues, this pagan worship, that Jesus stands amongst them and he asks the disciples, "Can you see me? Can you see me for who I am amongst this? Can you perceive who I am amongst these gods?" And it is here that he draws out from them, "Who do you say I am?" And it is here, standing in a sense on those steps with these temples of these other gods around them, that Christ calls out from them the faith that is ours today. And he receives from Peter, in a sense, this confession: "You are God. You are the Messiah." And it is in those temple steps that Jesus receives the true worship of God. It's quite a powerful image that he draws them to that place to do that. And in a sense, I don't know, it's a bit weird in my mind, but it's a bit like a Man United supporter going into Man City ground and being like, "Who are you?" to all these other gods. And then being like, "Who am I? I'm God." And I just find it like it's quite rebellious and interesting. And I kind of like it. I'm like, Jesus is like, "Come on. I am God, not these guys." And I think it wasn't lost on the disciples what is going on there. It is a clear and hard truth of Christianity. You cannot look upon Jesus like other gods or religions. You cannot say, yeah, my God is kind of over there somewhere. He's amongst them. Because if you start doing that, then you're kind of denying what he said about himself and what he taught about himself. William Versart Hooft was the first general secretary of the World Council of Churches. And he was once asked what he perceived as the greatest peril facing the church in the 20th century and into the future. And he replied with some prophetic insight, syncretism. It is far more dangerous challenge to Christian church than atheism is ever likely to be. To be clear, syncretism is the belief that, in a sense, all religions are the same. They all offer something about God, and no single one is right, and all kind of roads lead to God. That is kind of the idea behind syncretism. And it operates on the assumption that it is better to pull bits from each and that is a better way of understanding and reaching God. I don't know if you know the kind of analogy sometimes people use of blindfolded people coming up to an elephant. And the idea is like, what is this? And someone's holding the trunk and they're like, it's a snake. And then another one's holding like the leg and it's like, oh, it's a pillar. And then another one is like on the ear and it's like, it's a sail. And the image is like, ha, you see, they're all kind of right, but they're all kind of wrong. And the thing is like in Christianity, we believe that the elephant spoke and went, I'm an elephant. And there's a difference when people kind of present religion as this, oh, you know, we all have different aspects of truth. It's no, we believe that the elephant was Jesus. The elephant was like, I am an elephant. And so you can then go, oh yeah, you're an elephant. And God is not mute. You know, he came down, he spoke quite clearly, and Jesus quite clearly reveals himself as the true God who we are called to worship. And Peter confesses it here. It's a big deal. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Peter clearly states Jesus is the Messiah, the one to save Israel, the one promised through the scriptures. And he goes further and adds the Son of the living God. And I want to look at the terms that are used in our short passage, referring to Jesus and referring to these confessions. Because these titles and these terms are really interesting. The first thing to say is Jesus says to them, he introduces himself as the Son of Man. He says to them, who do people say the Son of Man is? It's an interesting term. Recently, Jenny purchased the audio books of the book series Narnia. I don't know if you know Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, made by C.S. Lewis. And those books are really good, and Rose is just eating them up at the moment, just listening to them and loving to hear about those stories. And in the books of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes any human boy as a son of Adam. Oh, are you a son of Adam? I always found that interesting, a son of Adam. And any human girl as a daughter of Eve. And the idea is it's a catch-all for humans. Like, if you're a human boy, you're a son of Adam. If you're a human girl, you're a son of Eve. And sometimes the term son of man in the Bible is like that. It's a catch-all for a man. A son of man in scriptures can refer to anyone who's a man. It's just a term of that was used. The interesting thing is, within scripture, the term son of man is used elsewhere as well. And it's used in Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, it's this context. Let me read it to you from Daniel 7. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power, all nations and peoples. Every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is a famous statement, and little to be misunderstood here. All authority, glory, sovereign power is given. The one who is worshipped in every tongue. Clearly, God is the only one who can claim such things or should receive such things. And in a sense, Jesus using this term, Son of Man, is doing a classic Jesus thing in which he's like saying, I'm the Son of Man, and it's up to you to decide, is it like he's like everyone else? Or is it like Daniel 7, he's literally God? And he's referring to himself consistently in this title, in this way. And it's like, what do you say I am? And here, Peter takes it and goes forward. And Peter starts using this term, Messiah. So this is the second thing to look at. Peter uses this term, you are the Messiah, the anointed one. Messiah meaning anointed one. Scripturally, there are three types of people who are anointed. The idea is anointed by oil. There are priests, prophets, and kings. And so, in a sense, as Peter is confessing this as the Messiah, we today, as Peter in a sense is doing then, is saying, you are the perfect priest, the one who brings the people to be in touch with God. You are the perfect prophet, the one who speaks God's very words and shows what God is like. And you are the perfect king. You are the one who rules and governs over a kingdom. So Messiah, anointed one, means priest, prophet, and king. And he is saying, you are this. You are this Messiah. Peter goes on to finish his statement with, you are the Son of the living God. The thing that struck me when preparing the sermon is that nothing we can really offer God in worship or praise or adoration is really ever enough. It will always fall short of what he is deserving. He surpasses all of it. And the only real praise that we can offer, in a sense, I was kind of thinking about, is we can only really try and see him as he is. We can only really try to see God as he is, in a sense, to recognize God as God. And that is true worship. Because to say you are God is, in a way, the only real true worship we can do, because everything else falls short. So we are, in a sense, offering God back to himself as God. We are simply recognizing him as he truly is, as God. And that is the ultimate praise. And as Christians, as human beings, we are called to, in a sense, be like these mirrors, mirroring back to God himself, to say, you are God. And that is true worship. And in a way, it really made that interaction between Moses and God kind of stand out for me, in that Moses says, who are you? And what is your name? And God says, I am who I am. It's like, we can't give him anything else. We can't offer him anything else. All we can say is, you are God. And that is what we're called to do as humans. Because in acknowledging him as God, we are saying, does it make sense? It's kind of like a mind confusion in my mind, but it's like we're going, I agree with you. You are God. You are God. And that is what we're called to do. That is true worship. The confession of every Christian must then be to come to Jesus and say, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. That is what we're called to do. And in doing that, Christ will then do the rest with us. In fact, he is the one who helps us confess this. Jesus himself says to Peter, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because no person has taught you this. My Father in heaven has showed you this. If you can go back to that context of Jesus standing amidst the temple, right? They've walked there. They've been hanging out with Jesus. Jesus stood among the pagan temples, the statues. He's a carpenter. They know this. He's kind of a work. Carpenter is sometimes loosely associated with him, but in a sense, he was like a laborer. He was probably a kind of a hands-on guy, building stuff, building work. That was his role. So he was that. He was also the son of Mary. They probably met his mother and his brothers. He grew hungry. He grew tired. He got angry, righteous anger. He slept and he ate. And he stands amongst the temple. And it's still, Peter is able to see him for who he is. Amongst all of that noise, he sees Jesus for Jesus. And Jesus says, God has helped you see this. And you're blessed because of it. Do you see Jesus amidst the world today? Do you see him stood in front of you, amidst the temples and the statues and the different kingdoms and powers and pressures of this world, which come against us? Do you see him clearly? Because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. All power and authority in heaven and earth is his. He was born of a virgin who died and was raised again. And he's taken your sins and brought you home to the Father. He is your King and Savior and Shepherd and Friend. And he asks you, who do you say I am? Let us be clear. Let us be confident. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. My life is yours. Amen.